Several years ago, a pastor in a small Midwestern community took out a full-page ad in the local newspaper. In the advertisement, the pastor informed the community that there was going to be a very special, very important memorial service for a prominent person whom they all knew, but because of a particular situation could not be publicly named. And the pastor invited the whole community to come to that particular service that Saturday. Hundreds of people showed up. He gave a service and then he invited the people to come, still having not yet named the person about whom he was speaking. And he invited the folks then to come and file by the casket. It was open. And when the people filed by the open casket, their curiosity really stimulated within them. They looked in, and the pastor had placed there in the casket a mirror. And what they saw was an image of themselves. And the purpose of that service was to speak to people in sort of a shocking, jolting kind of way that, hey, you are going to die. That there will someday, should the Lord tarry, someday it's going to be you in the casket. They will be eulogizing you, gathering around you while you are in that casket. And I think it's good as we come to the end of another year and head towards a new 1992 experience. It's a good time to evaluate, hey, what have I been doing in the past year? In fact, what has my life been about generally? What if you were to die truly today? And what if a service was to be given for you in the next, day or two? What would people say, honestly? What would your spouse, if you're married, say about you? If they were speaking with complete candidity, total honesty. What would your children say, or your parents, or your friends, or your colleagues, or your neighbors, honestly? What really would be said about you? Could your life be easily summarized? Is your life so focused that people say when they think of you, oh yeah, this man or that woman stood for this. Their life was about that. Or would it be tough to give a eulogy for you, for me? Because are our lives so scattered and unfocused that really people wouldn't know exactly what we were about in these 30 years that we've been living? Or whatever your age might be. Do people really have an understanding of what your life is about? Do you have an understanding of what your life is about? That's really the issue. What if it was your funeral? I would challenge some of you. I know that many will not either feel inclined or take the time, but I would encourage some of you to give some serious thought to that in the next couple of days. Take a 20-minute, 30-minute, hour block of time and say, really, what is my life about? If I was to die, what have I really done? Really? What would be said about me? What would people summarize my life to be? Truly. Two widows were talking, and they had both recently lost their husbands. They were getting up there in years, and so it was not that unexpected. And one of the widows was saying, you know, my husband, he left me with a lot. He left me a good amount to live on. I'm set for life indeed. And the other widow said, man, my husband, he didn't leave me anything. He left just enough money for burial, and that's it. And the first widow looked at this other one rather puzzledly and said, well, wow, I've just been noticing that diamond on your finger. That's a new ring. You haven't had that very long. No, she said, I just got it. Well, if he didn't leave you anything, how did you get that? Well, like I said, all he left was money for the burial. $3,000 for the casket and $3,000 for the stone. So I got the stone. You know. A grave joke indeed. But really, you know, if your life did come to conclusion, what would people say? And more importantly, what would you say if you're a believer here when you stand before the Lord? What kind of an account could you give? Jesus taught about the importance of being ready to give an account of our lives to our Lord, to our Father. It's going to happen, truly. We're not just talking about a nice theological theory. This is reality. I am going to stand before what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Not where I am going to be judged for my sins, my failures. That has been washed by the blood, and it is no longer even remembered by the Father. But the judgment seat of Christ is the place where I give an accounting of how I use the abilities and the opportunities that God gave to me. And I will then be rewarded accordingly, or standing there rather embarrassedly. What really is important? What would people say about you? And what would you say more importantly to the Lord when you see Him on that day? What can you say? This is what I've done. This is what my life has been about. Well, pardon me. I'm all choked up. But in John 17, Jesus here in John 17 is doing just that. That is, He is giving an account of His life, of His ministry to the Father, only hours before He is to be crucified. He knows the time has come. And here we have a glorious opportunity to eavesdrop in on the prayer of Jesus that He is offering to the Father, giving an account of His life and of His ministry. Holy ground indeed, and much to learn from. And we saw in our study previously that there are 8 basic points that Jesus was saying to the Father, I have done this. 8 things in number He could say clearly, this I have done, Father. And these are the 8 things which, according to Jesus, are the ultimate issues of life, of ministry. So much different than what we think is important, what we place value on. John 17 is a powerful and practical passage because it shows you, it shows me what Jesus said was really ultimately important as it relates to spiritual life. What did He do? The first 4 we saw in our study last time. Jesus here in John 17 says in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. Number 1, I have glorified Thee, Father. And we saw how whenever Jesus did a miracle, He had this beautiful ability to do it in such a way that when people saw Him minister, they would always glorify the Father in heaven. Truly, the Father was glorified. Jesus did not rob the Father of His glory or compete with the Father for that glory. Man, that's important. Will people be able to say about you, about me, hey, that brother, that sister, what they did, wow, God is good. They glorified God, not glorified themselves or their name or their organization or their ministry. I have glorified Thee. Number 2, He says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. The second thing I have done, Father, is I have finished the work. Not thought about doing it, not made a good start, but I have done it. Truly, have you finished the work which the Father gave you to do? Not what people are demanding from you, not what others even expect of you, but Have you finished the work which you know in your heart the Father gave you to do? His burden is easy and His load is light. This is what Jesus says is important. I have glorified the Father. I have finished the work, number two. And then thirdly, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me. And again, we saw that this particular word, phanaroso, manifested, doesn't mean so much declaring it verbally, but rather illustrating it tangibly. I have showed them your nature, Father. The people around me understand who you are. I have manifested or shined forth. I have illustrated, demonstrated your nature. At your funeral, will your children be able to say, you know what he did? You know what my dad did? He demonstrated the nature of the Heavenly Father to me. When I was around him or her, I just appreciated God all the more. Or will those that are linked to us and have spent time with us say, no way will I get religion. Not after of what I've seen of religion in him or her or whatever. Jesus was able to say, Father, I have illustrated, manifested your nature. They could see it, Father. They could touch it and understand it. Number four. And verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The fourth thing that Jesus said was vital, essential, a priority. I have given them the words. We saw that that word, words, is rhema, not the logos, not the scripture, but the spoken word, the exacting word. The word of God that's exactly specified for a given situation. Now Ephesians 6, for you students of the Bible, jot this down and remember, Ephesians 6 says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and the word, word, is rhema. And the sword is Machaira. It doesn't mean a big battle sword. It means an exacting sword. The sword of the Spirit is when the Spirit gives you the exact word for that given situation. He also was able to say, and we connected this thought there in verse 14, I have given them thy word. Now there is the logos. Not just the creative word, not just the Spirit-anointed word for that exacting situation, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, the word of prophecy, but also the word, verse 14, the scriptures, the logos, the big battle sword. That's Ephesians, pardon me, Hebrews 4:12, isn't it? The word, the logos of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the word sword there in Hebrews 4:12 is ramphala, which means the big battle sword that you swing in big groups and do a lot of work with in a big time way. Both are needed, gang. With your children, in your discipleship groups, in your own life, you need the exacting Machaira. And you also need the big work of the scriptures, the logos, the rhema and the logos. This is what Jesus' life was about. You may have saw the news story on CNN a couple of weeks ago now, where these boys down in one of the southern states, I believe it's Arkansas, they've been in the news several times in the past few years. It's a group of kids that are street preaching. And they're screaming at the top of their lungs when they go to school to repent. And they're people that aren't teaching the word of God or going to hell. And they scream. They hold their Bibles over their mouths like this and use it as a megaphone. And of course, they were kicked out of school because they refused to quit preaching. And now they're being homeschooled. And it's been a news story and it's gone to court. And perhaps you followed it. And these three kids, I guess their age is about 12 and 8 and 4 now. There's three kids that are screaming out the word. And of course, their father is encouraging and modeling this. And people say, well, you know, obviously it doesn't seem right, but they're giving the word. Ah, but it's not the rhema talk. It's not the exacting word. It's not the right word at the right time for those people. It's offending. It's not convicting. It's offending. And a lot of what happens when people say, well, I'm preaching the word and the word is the sword of the Spirit, we need to say to them, wait a minute, brother. The sword of the Spirit is an exacting word for the right person at the right time in the right way. And what you're doing is not right. You see. Well, when's the time for the big sword? You're here. When you're with believers and you're able to share together and you're able to come into a context of saying, hey, we're studying the Scriptures. Both are needed. And Jesus modeled them both, you see. Well, I don't mean to be redundant, but man, I think this stuff is important. This is what Jesus said ultimately is important in life. Not how big your ministry was, not how many songs you wrote or sermons you preached, not how many activities you were involved in or crusades you organized or marches you went on or petitions you signed. None of that comes into Jesus' list. Not that those things are wrong, but they're certainly not priority in and of themselves. How we as Christians, how we as churches need to center on what Jesus said is essential. Just to glorify the Father. Not build a name for ourselves or our thing. Finish the work which He gives you to do. It won't be burdensome and difficult. His burden is easy. His load is light. Share the word, both the rhema, the exacting word, and the logos appropriately, and manifest the name. Let people see in you the nature of the Father. Hey, that's what's going to change lives and touch people. That's what's going to cause you to hear those words, well done, servant who is good and faithful. Number 5, we left off in verse 12, as Jesus goes on now with the final 4 I haves, accounting of his ministry. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Number 5, I have kept the ones you gave me. And none of them is lost, but or except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The one exception is the son of perdition. By the way, you may know this, but perdition, in case it's new to you, this reference, son of perdition, which of course speaks of Judas, means wasteful. And I point that out to you because what did Judas say when Mary was pouring out the oil on Jesus? The son of perdition, Mr. Wasteful himself, said, is not that being wasteful? Couldn't that have been used more practically? We could have taken the money and fed the poor with it. And instead you're just worshiping, you're pouring it out on the feet of Jesus. Come on now. And Jesus now says that's who he is, the son of waste himself. His life is a waste. The son of perdition. No, he's not kept. But you see, Jesus said, have I not chosen you, speaking to his disciples, yet one of you is a devil. So Judas was never saved initially. He was never a believer at all. He was chosen for a purpose, and that purpose was to fulfill the scripture, even as Jesus says here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, I have kept them that were linked to me. I have kept them that you gave me. And I like this. A lot of talk right now about, man, is the devil going to get me? Am I going to make it? I want to assure you, according to the teachings of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, you are in the Father's hand and no man can pluck you out. And you are in my hand. And if you're in the Father's hand and you're in Jesus' hand, you're in good hands. Believe me. And here Jesus says to the Father, I have even kept them. Except Judas, who was never really in the fold in the first place. Son of perdition. But I hear a lot of people getting worried these days about, man, are we going to get ripped off, taken in? Is Satan going to get us? I came across this little article. I got to share it with you. You'll enjoy it. In Christianity Today, if you're familiar with that publication, perhaps you know there in the beginning of the magazine, there's always an article by Eutychus. And Eutychus, who he is, I don't know. It's a pen name for somebody on their staff. It's always interesting, his little blurbs, always humorous. You say, who is Eutychus? He's the guy, remember, in the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching one night, Eutychus was there in the windowsill listening and got sleepy and fell asleep and fell over backwards out the window and broke his neck and died. A good warning. So this author picks up that name, Eutychus, and this little blurb is called This Persistent Darkness. A couple of years ago, everyone in my church was reading Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness. Then they read the sequel, Piercing the Darkness. To say the least, these books are popular. In our Bible studies, they have practically become part of the canon. First Peretti and second Peretti. Since Peretti, the trickle of teaching on spiritual warfare has become a flood. The market has unleashed a legion, so to speak, of books, tapes, posters, and conferences on the devil. If the trend continues, we'll soon know more about talking to demons than talking to our unchurched neighbors about getting saved. There might be positive results to all this demonology. It saves time, for instance. Recently, our church talked about how to help poor people in a nearby apartment complex. In the old days, we would have had to have set up a food pantry or a legal aid clinic. That sort of work takes weeks to set up and even longer to carry out. But now, with our new understanding of spiritual warfare, someone suggested we just march around the building and bind the territorial spirit of poverty. We were home by 2:30 in the afternoon in time for kickoff. So most nights now, you'll find me at home surrounded by stacks and stacks of new books on spiritual warfare. I'm brushing up on the fine points of, quote, generational curses, quote, transference of spirits, quote, warring in the heavenlies. And I must say, I have gained a new confidence in the believer's protection from old Scratch. He'll never spot me behind all these new books. I think in humor, a point is being made very powerfully. And that is, yes, there is a danger in demon possession. Or demon oppression. But I believe the greatest danger right now is demon obsession. People are missing it. They're no longer centered on walking in the light and sharing love like perhaps they once were. But I think in this current move that we're in, people, some folks, not you, but some folks have become so caught up in demonology that they've lost sight of walking in the light and enjoying the Lord and helping people out practically. The point is well taken. Let's march around a building instead of go in and spend some energy and some time and show some love to people. That ought not to be. Oh, yes, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. But man, the key to overcoming darkness is to walk in the light and to realize that Jesus Christ has me and has you and promises that he will keep us. Now unto him who is able to keep us unto that day That's the promise of Scripture. Let me emphasize, I'm not negating or diminishing the importance of spiritual warfare. But man, keep it in its perspective. You should be obsessed, not with darkness, but with Jesus. He should be your obsession. He should be the subject of your study. He should be the passion of your ministry, the light. And the darkness will flee. It's just dispelled as you walk in the light. Well, Jesus here says, I've kept them. Now, how about you? Praise the Lord, He's kept us, and He kept those that were committed to Him. But how about you? I came across somebody last night serendipitously. And that means accidentally. Accidentally. Unexpectedly. Circumstantially. And this person I have had a difficulty getting along with, quite frankly. And that's putting it gently. And I sat there and was aware of what was taking place. And my heart was broken. Because, you know, I was thinking about this very scripture. At one time there was a linkage, a relationship, even a closeness, and it's just not there at all. I want to be more like the Lord. I want to keep those whom the Lord brings into my life. Now, having said that, let me define that term. In one sense, in order to apply this to our lives, we need to realize something. And that is, we cannot keep them selfishly. Whether it be your children or cousins or nieces or nephews or grandkids or people that you're ministering to or linked with in prayer groups or whatever your situation might be, you cannot keep them selfishly in light of the fact that they are not yours to keep. They're His. Let me explain. People often say, well, John, man, this guy used to go to your church. And I understand what the person is saying, and I don't often correct that point, but in reality, it's not my church. And I don't always go on to a big discussion about that. I know what they're saying. But the fact is, this is not my church. This is His church. And He is the shepherd of His people. I'm simply a sheep who's been in the pasture a little bit longer than some of you guys. And so He's allowed me to help find some good feeding spots and watering holes. But I'm not the shepherd of the flock. There's only one shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the sheep shepherd, chief shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. And He's it. And He has the right and responsibility to move people in and out of this particular corner of the pasture whenever He wishes. Some will feed here for 10, 15, 20, 30 years until the Lord comes. Others will be here for a week or two. And the Lord will then move them on. And everything in between, this is not my church. It's not our church. It's His church. And I really believe this is where pastors make big goofs when they start to say, well, how can you leave our church? Aren't you a member in our church? No. It's His church, and the body of Christ is huge, and the shepherd of the flock can position people as He wishes, when He wishes, where He wishes. It's part of His program. So too with you and those perhaps that you're working with or who are working for you, your children even, you know, really they're not yours. They're His. And you can't selfishly hang on to them. you have opportunities one day at a time to be a blessing to them, to serve them and discipline them and love them. But really, you can't cling to them because they're not yours. They're not yours. In Ezekiel, the Father thunders, "All souls are mine." Every soul is His. "As the soul of the Son, so the souls of the fathers," God declares. They're His. So I need to have that realization that I cannot grasp people and say, "Man, I've got to keep them," selfishly. But, I must keep them in my heart tenderly. That's the key. I can't keep them selfishly, but I must keep them in my heart tenderly. And that is what Paul so often speaks of in all of his epistles virtually when he talks to those to whom he is writing, declaring, "I have you in my heart. Upon every remembrance of you, I pray without ceasing for you." These kinds of phrases pop up in his greetings constantly. "You're in my heart." Now, that person who is no longer linked in the same way that we once were, that I was referring to earlier, I still have the privilege and the obligation to really pray blessing on him and keep him in my heart. Even though there are difficulties that the Lord will work out in time, the fact remains, while I'm waiting for that process to take place, I can have him in my heart by what? Praying. Do you know the priests in the Old Testament? They had the tribes of Israel, the stones of each tribe, over their hearts on a breastplate and on their shoulders. There's a connection between bearing the burden in intercession and feeling in your heart compassion. When you pray for people, even if they be enemies, as Jesus taught us to, pray. And certainly if they be of the household of faith, if they're brothers, even if there's distance between you or difficulties presently, pray. As I hold up that person in prayer, even last night, just spent time praying for him, I found even in the act of praying for him, really getting down and praying blessing, something happened as I bore his burden on my shoulders in that intercessory ministry. He was a jewel on my heart. Does that mean that we're going to be best buddies? Someday. I don't know when that day is going to be for sure. Oh, I've tried, and so have you, to reconcile things in the flesh or make things happen in your energy. It doesn't work, at least not for me. You have to wait. But I realize this. Man, I better make sure that that person, those people, are still jewels on my heart. Because in heaven, he might be my roommate forever. You know, we're all going to heaven. Do you know that? Even the person, the brother or sister I'm speaking of, who you're irritated with, who you're estranged from, perhaps even an ex-spouse. They'll be in heaven if they're a believer. There's this great little verse tucked away in Genesis 45. Jot it down, look it up later. New International Version translated is great. Joseph talks to his brothers who are now going back to Israel to pick up their father to come back and live in Egypt. Joseph tells his brothers as they go back, he says, "Let there be no quarreling on the journey." And I thought, excellent. We're journeying towards heaven. Let there be no quarreling on the journey. That's what Joseph, who is a type of who in the Old Testament? A type of Jesus. That's what Joseph said to his brothers, and that's what Jesus says to us. Jesus says to us, let there be no quarreling on the journey. Make sure. I think Paul picked up that sentiment in Colossians 1. I'll read it to you. Again, he says, we give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and since we heard of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul says, I know that you have love for all the saints, all the believers. Why? Because you're going in the same direction. Your hope is in heaven. Think about that. Truly, you're going to be with that person that you're mad at or upset with or bitter about. You're going to be with them in heaven for a billion, zillion, quadrillion years, if indeed they're a believer. And they just might end up having the mansion right next door. So you better work it out now. You better make sure that there's not bitterness in your heart or hostility in your spirit. How can that be, John? One of the finest ways that I know to get that out of your heart is to pray, intercession. Pray. And you will find them kept in your heart. What did Jesus say? Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He wants to grind you up and wipe you out. But I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, not if, but when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Jesus there was showing an example for you and me very, very powerfully. You sense, well, that person's being ground up by Satan or being an instrument of the enemy, hurting me or hurting others. What did Jesus do? Peter, I see Satan wants to grind you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So was Jesus ever bitter at Peter? Mad with Peter? Not at all. Even though Peter blew it big time, denied him with a curse. How I pray tonight that you guys, that me, that us as a church family won't just say, well, that's an interesting possibility. But you might, even where you're sitting tonight, say, I'm going to start praying right now. For those people, my children, my in-laws, my outlaws, whoever it might be, I'm going to pray blessing upon them that I might keep them in my heart. I can't keep them in my grip, but I can keep them in my heart, and they can become jewels to me as I bear them on my shoulder in intercessory ministry. Jesus says, I have kept them. Oh, wouldn't that be great if when you get to heaven, you can say, Father, every person that you linked to me, I have kept them in my heart. Oh, I didn't strangle them and seek to have domineering influence over them, but I've kept them in my heart. God help us. I have kept them and lost none. And now verse 13, come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Oh, I want them to have my joy, Father. I have given them thy word. We looked at that previously as it relates to verse 8. I have given them the Logos here, the scriptures. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Oh, sanctify them or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Hey, Christmas time, what is the most important present you can get? As far as I'm concerned, it's truth. It's a 3-volume packaged set. Most important gift you can get this Christmas is a 3-volume set called truth. The first volume, the scriptures. Thy word is truth. A book you can learn from. Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? People are saying, man, how do I live? What do I do? What's right? Thy word is truth. Number one in this 3-volume set. The scriptures. A book you can learn. Number two, Volume 2, The Son. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth. I am the truth. It's embodied in me. It's personified by me. Not only a book you can learn from, but a person you can love on. A book from which you can learn and a person on whom you can love. The Son. The Scriptures, Volume 1. The Son, Volume 2. I am truth. And number 3, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 tells us Volume 3 is the Spirit. A power to live by. In John chapter 5, verse 6, 1 John, it says, it is the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. There you have it. Man, if you are learning from the Scriptures, loving on the Son, and living in the Spirit, you are going to be walking in truth. The Scriptures, the Son, the Spirit. And here Jesus talks about that first volume, Thy Word is Truth. Number 6, not just glorifying God, and secondly, finishing the work, thirdly, manifesting or demonstrating His name, number 4, giving people the Word, number 5, keeping those which the Lord has linked to you, number 6, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I have sent them out. Number 6. Not just given them the Word, and not just kept them in my heart, but I have sent them out. I have made opportunities for them. Now notice what he says here. I have sent them into the world. Earlier he said in verse 16, they are not of the world, but yet he sends them into the world. Now Christians, listen carefully. We are not to be of the world. Love not the world, but we must be in the world. What do you mean? It is not isolation from the world. That's the mistake of the monastery movement, essentially. We'll get away from the world. Hey, you can get away. Yes, that's important, but don't stay away. And by the way, that's what the mountaintop is all about. To get away, but not to live up there. To come back down and be with people and minister. Isolation is not where it's at. Simon the Stylite sat on a tower 60 feet high for 40 years, never coming down, not once, thinking that he would get away from the world that way. It's crazy. Simon the Stylite, although maybe he was sincere in heart, this guy living centuries ago was wrong in methodology. It is not isolation. It is not insulation. Saying, well, I'll keep away from infected people and infected situations. Jesus really ripped into that wrong understanding when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. What happened? A guy is in the ditch, in the gutter, oozing and bleeding. And the priests and the Levites, they walked on the other side of the street to stay away from the stench. To avoid the infection, Jesus condemned them. It is not isolation. It is not insulation. What is it that we are to be? In the world, not of the world. Incarnation. What does incarnation mean? It simply means, as Jesus was God and became a man, yet retained his deity. So we are a people who, yes, we live amongst humanity, but we're linked to eternity. Our hearts and minds are set above. We're here in the flesh with people, but we really are living in the heavenlies. That's where our hope is. That's where our destiny is. That's where our source of strength is. Think of a deep sea diver. I was watching a Pearl Harbor documentary and my heart kind of broke. I didn't know this before, but when those battleships were going down and most of them were brought back up, except for the Arizona and I believe the Utah. But one of the compartments in the Utah, the men were in there And they sent deep sea divers, the guys with the big helmets and the air hoses connected and the lead boots, to go down and rescue. But in one compartment, it was impossible to get to the men. And they kept on tapping hour after hour after hour. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And the divers could hear the tapping, the Morse code, but knew that they could not get to them. There was no way physically to do it with the techniques they had then. And the tapping finally stopped December 27th. 20 days trapped in that compartment. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And these deep sea divers could do nothing really. That's what we are. Not that we can save everybody, because some are locked into their decision. Some are doomed and damned by their own decision. But we are deep sea divers, connected to heaven, man. We're down here on earth. It's a foreign environment. We don't fit in here, we don't belong here, and we ain't going to stay here. But the Lord has allowed us to be down here, pumping oxygen to us, that is the Spirit and the Scriptures. And He's pumping oxygen to us and says, now there's people to rescue. Do what you can as I guide you and lead you. So we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And if you are of the world, you're in big trouble. They're going to try to boogie 80 feet underwater, and it's just not going to work. You're going to be uncomfortable trying to boogie with a deep sea suit on. And it's just, you're going to say, man, I'm trying to party, but the fish aren't very interested and the sharks are kind of threatening. And because you don't belong here doing that kind of stuff. That's why. I don't belong here boogieing. That's crazy. We got a job to do. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're getting out of here soon. We got souls to save and people to reach and things to do. Let's get it on and let's go home. And that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus here was saying, Father, sanctify them through truth, for they are not of the world. And yet He says, I am sending them, verse 18, into the world. He is sending them out into the world. How I thank the Lord for Tom McKee, my youth pastor, who gave me the opportunity, as I've probably told you previously, to preach. He sent me out, Tom McKee did. San Jose Rescue Mission. It was around the holidays when I was 15 or perhaps 16 years old. Gave a long message in my suit and tie about Zacchaeus up a tree and the eschatological significance of the tree being Israel and Zacchaeus. And what that means as it relates to future things and prophecy. And here I am in the rescue mission and there are 50, 60 drunks there. And I'm in suit and tie. And I had a 15-page typed manuscript that I wrote up and I'm reading from. It's my first real preaching attempt, you know. And I'm out there preaching this. And by the third or fourth page, truly, honestly, as these guys, you know how it works. They have to come in and sit through the service before they can get dinner. And one guy in the back stands up and looks at me and says, sit down, you overgrown tomato. I heard this guy shout that out as he just kind of sank down into his seat, and so did I. I just kind of stepped back and, oh man, I lost my train of, I couldn't remember a thing. I was sweating. But praise the Lord, Tom McKee. He sent me there. He knew I was interested in teaching and ministry. He said, okay, I've got just the place for you. The San Jose Rescue Mission. You know what? That's part of what we do. As parents, as disciplers, as Bible teachers, whatever your gig might be, whatever your position is in the body, Jesus said, this is another thing I've done, Father. I have not just given them your word, I gave them opportunity. I sent them out. I sent them out. I wasn't intimidated by them or wanting to be restrictive of them. I opened the door for them. I sent them out where Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and the boys, were they ready? Not by my standards. If I was Jesus, they would have had about 10 or 15 more years of training. But Jesus has showed me something different. Father, I gave them your word. I manifested your name and I sent them out. That's what I did, Father. I opened up an opportunity. Did you know that McDonald's does that? Catch this. 7% of our entire country has worked at McDonald's. 7% of America has worked at McDonald's. Blew my mind. Billions and billions, you know. I mean, like, wow. Because McDonald's opens the doors for just about anybody. Well, they open their doors widely. You can work there. On the other hand, I was reading about, in light of this whole Moscow situation, Ivan the Terrible, who was the builder of the Kremlin there in Moscow. He was so concerned about the Kremlin and that it would not be in any way duplicated, that he had his architect, after he drew up the plans, his architect, he had those eyes of that man poked out, that he could never see or architect again. No wonder he was called Ivan the Terrible. Are you opening doors for people, or are you saying, well, you're not ready and I don't think you should do that? And hey, listen, I hope that we will be opening doors for people, saying, hey, go for it. Not unwisely. But at the same time, after giving them the word and the words and manifesting the nature, that we open doors for our kids and grandkids and friends and others, saying, yeah, here's an opportunity. Take it on, man. You'll be criticized for that, believe me. People will say, you mean you allowed her, you allowed him to do that? But I see Jesus taking big risks with people and opening doors, and he's done it with me. And I want to be more that way. I have sent them out. Neither pray, verse 20, I for these alone, those that he sent out, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word, which, as we have seen, is us. Not just for those that were with him then, but those who would believe later on, which includes you and me. I pray for them that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. We studied this quite lengthily in our last two Sunday studies. Get the tape if you're interested, but this idea of unity is so important. That they might be one, Father. These ones who I've done these things for, that they might be one. Now let me say this. Keep in mind that Jesus is declaring to the Father, oh, that they might be one, after he has talked about truth. Ephesians 4 verse 16 says that we are to speak the truth in love. I am not talking about a unity or a love that's based upon some kind of ushy, kind of non-thinking, kind of promiscuity. The Bible talks about a love that speaks the truth. Now, listen carefully. When you're working with people, again, be it your children, be it your friends, whoever it might be, speak the truth in love. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. If you love people, but you're not truthful with them, you're just playing games. You're manipulating them for your own end. You're trying to get them to do something for you by making them feel good about themselves. It's hypocrisy. You're not helping them, not really. But truth without love, man, that's brutal. Speak the truth in love. You see, love is to be like a fire in a fireplace. If I speak the truth without love, it's like a fire that's very light, but there's no warmth. And who wants to be in a front room on a cold night with a fire, a lot of light, but no warmth? You go, what's wrong with this thing? But if you speak the truth, or pardon me, if you speak love without truth, you have all the warmth but no light. And who wants to be around a fire that's very warm but there's no light? The ideal is to have light and warmth. That's the fire of true love, speaking the truth in love. It's very important. And that is why when things are amiss or out of adjustment, you and I, we have to, with those whom the Lord has linked us to, speak the truth in love. But speak the truth. But make sure you love. Both components are there, you see. Let them be one, Father. And again, this oneness is not based upon a promiscuousness, just kind of an ushy-gooziness. It's very practical and it's very powerful. It's based upon telling the truth to people in love. It's not always easy, but it's absolutely necessary. Yet there can be love, even if there is diversity. I think of two great preachers of generations ago, George Whitefield. You might remember that name. George Whitefield was so powerful in his evangelism that 30,000 people would regularly attend his meetings open air, and he would speak to them without a microphone. 30,000, regularly. And they say that when he would say the word, oh, grown men would break down and cry. He was so anointed and he was so eloquent and so powerful that many orators and actors would come from around the country just to watch him. George Whitefield, it's an amazing story to read how God used him and the giftings that were upon his life. At the same time, there was Charles Wesley. Again, a name that you might recall from your readings or studyings. And Charles Wesley and George Whitefield had great diverse views on certain doctrines. I mean, intensely so. It got to the point where they were taking out advertisements in the newspapers, explaining why they believed what they did and why the other one was amiss in that doctrine. And so people thought these guys hated each other, George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. Both powerful, both used mightily, but very much at odds on many, many views. Classic story. One reporter asked George Whitefield, tell me, Mr. Whitefield, do you expect to see Charles Wesley in heaven? And George Whitefield said, no way. He's going to be so close to the throne, and I'm going to be so far in the back, I'll never see him up there. I like that. Here these guys had very different views doctrinally and very different flavors ministerially, but classic answer, I'm not going to see. He'll be so close to the Lord and I'll be so far back I'll never see him. Speak the truth in love. Yes, there's room for differences and flavors. We talked about that Sunday, but let there always be love and truth. Truth and love. Let them be one. Let them be one. Number 7, we're almost done. You're so patient. I'll speed it up here a little bit. Number 7, 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. I have given them the glory. Number 7. This is what's important. I've shared with them and given to them the glory. That substance, that kabod that we've talked about so frequently, that weight, that reality. I've given them substance. I've given them glory. Now, listen, that same glory has been given to every believer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, you can again jot it down and check it out later. But it says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to become conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestine, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he what? Glorified. Oh, students of the Bible, listen carefully. The Father looks at you who are saved, and he says, you are not only elected and predestined, called and justified, but you are already, from His perspective, glorified. Not will be glorified, you are glorified. That's the way the Father views me. He doesn't see me in my frailty, in my flesh, in my carnality, in my dumbness. He sees me in the Son. Jesus gave me His glory. I'm positionally in Christ. Now, Paul picked up on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this, because of that truth, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 declares this, I know no man anymore after the flesh. I don't look at people in their faults or in their shortcomings. I don't relate to people in that way. If the Father sees them as glorified, if Jesus says, I have given them glory, so too will I treat them in that way. Wouldn't that be radical if you looked at your sons and your daughters and your wives and your husbands, whoever, and says, I see them in a glorified state. Oh, I'm aware of their shortcomings and areas that need to be disciplined and corrected, but I treat them as though indeed they are, as God declares, glorified. I choose to know no man after the flesh. Think about that person who bugs you again. Go for a walk tonight. Ask the Father to show you about that sister or brother who bugs you, how He views them. I have given them my glory. I chose them before the world began. I died for them on the tree. I've given them my glory. They are glorified. Ask the Lord to show you how He views that person that you're so bummed out by, so down on. Even if they've been very cruel to you, how does the Father see them? You see, love is not blind. Love sees more. And because love sees more, it is willing to see less. Love is not blind. Love sees more. And because love sees more, that is, I see my brothers and sisters and my own family members, I see them as being glorified. Because I see them in that way, I choose to see less. I don't choose to dwell on shortcomings or faults. When I do choose to dwell on shortcomings or faults, man, do I get miserable. And the people around me, they feel it. Jesus said, I have given them glory. These guys? Those clowns? The betrayer, Peter, who in a couple of hours is going to curse and swear a blue streak saying he doesn't even know you? You've given him glory? They're all going to run for their lives and go fishing when they should have been praying? And you say, I have given them glory. I'll tell you, let me just say this before we finish our last point. You do this. I do this. As we do this, treat people as being glorified. Speak the truth in love that we might be unified. Keep those whom the Lord has given to us, not clutchingly, but in our heart, intercessorily, to keep them as a part of our lives, even if things aren't working out at a given time practically. Manifest the name, the nature of the Father. Give people the makairon, the exacting word, the rhema. Share with them the scriptures in family devotions or in telephone conversations. You do these things, and let me tell you something, when you die, this place will be packed out for your service. People are not going to wonder, what is your thing? They're going to say, wow, that was a special person. And more importantly, when you get to heaven, you're going to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You followed the pattern and priorities of Jesus." For you who are self-help kind of people, students of leadership or management or whatever it might be, this is radically contrary to much of what is being propagated in our American culture about what is success. This is radical stuff. It doesn't chart well in popularity polls, in financial fact sheets, in resumes. You can't write it down. There's no trophies in your case. There's no plaques on your wall. It's a whole different gig. And it's radical. And it works. And it's real. And this is what Jesus said. This is what your life should be about. Number 8, and then we're done. Father, I will that they, verse 24, also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. They'll be with me, Father, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Father, they've heard the message. I know you, and they know that you sent me to them. And now I want to be with them in heaven. We're going to heaven. I know that for a fact. Why? Because of the prayer he prayed right here in John 17:24. That they may be with me. If Jesus prayed, Father, let them be with me, we're going to be with him. The prayer he prayed, number 1. The promise he made, number 2. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14 says. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus promised us that if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. So the prayer he prayed, John 17. The promise he made, John 14. Thirdly, finally, the price he paid, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The price that he paid. It says this, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain together shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord. So shall we ever be with him. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation, by our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 10 of chapter 5, "who died for us that we should live together with him." He died for us that we should live together with him. Doctrine students, understand that and tell people about that. We're going to heaven. Why? The prayer he paid, the prayer he prayed, the promise he made, and the price he paid. We're going to heaven. It's a fact. And now Jesus says, "I have," verse 26, "declared thy name and will declare it." The 8th and final thing for you note takers, "I have declared thy name." Not as he said earlier, "I have manifested thy name," in verse 6, which means I illustrated it. But it's a different word here. Here he's saying, "I spoke it." Not just lived it out, but talked it through. "I have declared thy name unto them and will declare it. I have told them, Father, who you are." Now what does that mean? Oh, you know this. "Who are you?" Moses said to God, and God said, "I am that I am." The natural question is, "You are what?" "I am what?" And then 2,000 years later, 1,500 years later, pardon me, Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Let me fill in the blank. I'll declare to you the name. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way. I am the vine. I am the truth. I am the light of the world. And on it goes. Jesus came and said, I not only showed them manifestingly, but I declared it to them verbally. And so too with those that we're linked with. How we need to not only show them, but also talk to them and declare exactly who God is by looking at the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, so much more could be said, but I won't at this time. I pray that you will consider John 17 as a whole package before 1992 comes. And you'll say, Lord, where do I stack up in these things? Where do I stand in these matters? And I just pray the Lord might comfort you and confirm in you and convict you and change us to be more in the image of Jesus Christ. If you do, your life will be a success, truly. Don't let the latest bestseller tell you what success is in life. Look at the one who was the ultimate success, Jesus Christ. And these are the things which he said, Father, I have done these things. I'm reporting to you, and I'm letting them hear that they might know how to live in this new year. Shall we stand together? Father, we again give you thanks for letting us listen in to the prayer of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we might have ears to hear. I ask, Lord, that in this coming year that we might really have success in the truest sense of the word. Father, I pray now your Holy Spirit would show me and show us in the coming even hours or days how these areas apply to our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us. Have mercy on us. Give application for us, Lord, that we might be able to please you and impact lives effectively. Jesus, your ways are so much different than the world's. So much better. And we affirm once more that your ways are right. And we ask, Lord, that we might, by your power, walk in those ways a little more accurately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.